Listen to WGN Radio's newest podcast, Behind the Badge, Illinois, hosted by David Hochberg. Behind the Badge, Illinois views current events through the eyes of Illinois law enforcement leaders. Tune in. Visit WGNradio.com/behind the badge.
Was coming. I had faith and waited patiently. But something's telling me I'm waiting hopelessly. But the train has come and gone without me. I struggle day and night so I'd be ready. I tried to make things right inside of me. But I've feeling I'm mistaken. But the train won't come in time to rescue me. How long has that train been gone?
Billy Preston, How Long Has That Train Been Gone? 1973 on A&M. It was a single in Great Britain. Here it was an album cut on Everybody Likes Some Kind of Music. And yes, well, many trains have come and gone since then. And the story of Waco is a fascinating one. As I mentioned, you pick up this book, you won't put it down. Waco, A Survivor Story. David Thibodeau lived it. Welcome to WGN Radio.
Oh, thank you very much. Can you hear me all right?
I hear you fine. Hopefully you hear us as well.
I do, very well. I loved your story about Thibodeau, Louisiana, when you were talking about working in Louisiana.
Yeah.
I had passed through there before and on my travels. It's an interesting city.
Yeah, it was, and, you know, I found it interesting that David Koresh loved the name, too, and would call you Thibodeau, and it's one of those just great names, and so obviously you were destined for fame, but maybe not exactly the kind you got. So, what I found very interesting was that your initial impressions of David Koresh were so vastly different from the media, so tell me about this.
Yeah, that is pretty funny. How the media tends to portray things the way that they wish to, and that's you have to deal with it. It's shocking when your life becomes something that that is talked about, and you know it's completely different. That's why I wrote the book, actually, was out of frustration for how things have been presented. But with David, I met David and Steve Schneider at Guitar Center on Sunset Boulevard in Hollywood. So that's one of the things that was a little different about the series than the book. I didn't meet Dave and Steve in Texas. For brevity purposes, they cut out the California connection. But I actually met them at Guitar Center. And I went in, I wanted to buy some drumsticks. And I went into the electronic drum room, and they were looking at one of the kits. And they just asked me if I'd play it. I played it for about 30 seconds or so, and they said, that was pretty good. You're looking for a band. We were kind of looking to try out some drummers. And the guy that was doing all the talking, he's kind of well-dressed. Says, I'm Steve Schneider. I'm this guy's manager. This is David Koresh. And David, had a T-shirt and jeans, just like every rocker that you meet in Hollywood. It was very similar, fit right in. But when you're a long-haired hippie musician as well, trying to make it and meet people, for me, I was more impressed with Steve. I was more impressed with the fact that this guy had a manager and was a kind of a slick-talking guy. I thought it was very interesting, the two of them. But they handed me their card, and it said, Cyrus Productions on the front. And then on the back, it had all this religious scripture. And I instantly handed the card back, and I said, I'm not looking to be in a Christian band, but thank you very much. And Steve basically said, listen, we've been all over the world with this guy. He talks about the seven seals. We have an understanding of scripture. And, we'll talk to rabbis, priests, teachers, whoever. We really want to know what the book really says. We don't really consider ourselves to be Christian or Jewish or any one particular religion. I just thought that was fascinating. And the description that Steve gave of how they perceive things was kind of up my alley. For me, if I were going to study scripture, it would have to be a study. I wasn't interested in finding Jesus or being converted or finding God. I was not looking for a spiritual thing. But I had always wanted to know what the Bible really said. You know, I knew that I had tried to read it in the past and it didn't make any sense to me. And I went to Sunday school as a kid. That didn't really make a lot of sense to me. So if there was someone that could actually explain it to me, I was willing to listen. I think that was the extent of it for me.
It's interesting because, of course, timing is everything. And you were from Bangor and went to L.A. going to school, studying music and drums and all that, and working in a band. So timing was everything. So here's an opening. Well, I can be a musician. So I assume your first interest in this was about let me make some music rather than let me find out the word of knowledge, as it were. But they invited you out to Pomona. What did you think of that place? Not Pomona, but the place you went in Pomona, the rock place.
The rock house. It was a house that was made of rocks.
Yeah,
you know, that's why they called it the rock house. And, yeah, you know, it's funny for you just mentioned timing. For a drummer, I've always had some kind of weird timing. there was, I was, when I first had met them that day, things were a little rough in my band. I was always happy with my L.A. band. But I wanted more. I wanted to do more. I wanted to go out and fly or do whatever it took. And the other guys in my band, they just didn't seem to be as motivated. So meeting someone with a manager who really kind of seemed to be very motivated, that was very interesting for me. When I went to the Pomona house, you've read the book recently. It's been a long time that I've read the book, so I'm not sure what I said there. I don't think I had any... I thought it was fun. We were just jamming as far as I was concerned.
It was.
Just a bunch of guys hanging around.
Right. Until you got to the point that David pretty much threw you an ultimatum, embrace Scripture or leave the band. My first thought there was, exactly what version of Scripture did he want you to embrace?
That must have been a bit into it, as I recall, maybe a couple of months.
Uh-huh.
As I don't think he would give me that ultimatum right away.
Right.
But there was a point where you're getting, like, out of the first year, the second year, you're seeing a foundation, you're seeing the book kind of come alive a little bit. And, yeah, I mean, I knew every time that I learned something and I kind of got deeper into the group, I knew that there was kind of would be more required. You know, I could tell that with the way some of the other guys were living. You know, they all ate together. They didn't really go out and do their own thing too much. So, you know, I knew there would be a point I would have to make a choice to either join or be out. And frankly, up until, I think, going to Waco, I didn't think I was going to join.
Right.
You know, I was thinking I was pretty much too wrapped up into what I was doing. Trying to make it as a drummer in L.A. and just, you know, doing that whole thing, than joining a religious group or a group that understood Scripture or led a monastic lifestyle. Not exactly something I was, you know, looking forward to.
Right.
But I think it happened in degrees, and it happened gradually.
And so here you're going to go to Waco, and of course you were the only one on the bus who hadn't been there before. I love the way the book called it the Navel of Texas, and that's true to a degree. Famous, of course, for being the home of Dr. Pepper. And I don't know if you ever went to the museum, but boy, that on tap stuff is so much better than the stuff in bottles, but I digress. In any event, what were you told about Waco? What were you expecting when you said, well, I'm along for the journey, but, you know, because here, like you say, one foot's in the water, one foot's not. Here you are on the bus. What were your expectations?
Now I have to go to the Dr. Pepper Museum.
Oh, yeah, really yeah, funny. On tap's the way to go.
I never actually had been. I didn't know what to expect visually. What I understood is that we were going out for Passover, and basically it was that they studied the Scripture, so therefore they kept the feast days of the Scripture, which was very similar to the Jewish faith.
Right.
So the first five books of Moses, all, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, those were all, holidays that were kept. And during that two-week period, David said that people would be coming from all over the world to learn the seven seals from him. Literally, there would be people from Australia, England, New Zealand, various countries. And he said, right now, there's only about 30 or 40 people that live there. And we'll go out there a little early, about a week early. We'll hang out a bit. You get to meet, you know, the crew that lives out there. But the place will grow to about 120, 130 people that will be coming for this specific period. And he said, I'm not going to lie to you, Dave. It's going to be intense Bible study. These 2 weeks are where people come to really learn the seven seals. And it's where, you know, sometimes studies can go 10, 12 hours. And that's what they're here for. I mean, they're flying across the pond, if you will, to learn the scripture. So it's going to get intense. You're going to learn a lot within this 2 week period of time. And that's exactly what I found. But as the bus was pulling up, you know, I just remember we're on this road. It's just, there's all I see is cows. And there's all these, it's just land and cows. You know, I'm used to billboards and this traffic. And it was like being in the Twilight Zone. You know, it was like literally being plopped on a farm after being in the big city for so long. I was quite a culture shock, I know. I've got to be honest.
Oh, I'll bet. And 2 weeks of the intensive study. I found the story that you told about hearing David. I don't want to use the word preach because that really isn't the way he transmitted his messages. But as he was reading how thunder was punctuating his points. And did you think that was a message from God?
You know, it was, honestly, I thought it was an unbelievable coincidence that was pretty cool. And that, you know, that happened the very first time we pull up. I already had a few studies with Steve. I had a couple studies with David. But, you know, not like this. It's like we pull up and we go into the cafeteria area. And I remember seeing specifically Catherine Madison come in. I didn't know who she was. I just met her. And just people started coming in with their Bibles and everyone's sitting at picnic tables and they open their scripture and David just starts giving a study. And, you know, as he's giving the study, you can see like through the windows, the clouds are rolling in. And all of a sudden let's say he was in Revelation. He makes his point. All of a sudden there's a clap of lightning and thunder and the windows start shaking. I was like, oh, my God. And then he'd do it again. He'd make another point. Boom, a huge thunderbolt and lightning. And you're just like, what is going on here? It was, you know, it was very surreal. And, you know, things like that happen once in a while. But that was particularly, it was interesting.
Oh, I guess. It was very interesting, some of the people you found there, a Harvard-educated lawyer or a guy like Livingston Fagan, hardly fly-by-night studying for his master's in theology, and on and on. These are not, again, not the way this is depicted in the media. So I wanted to do a setup of you getting there and what you were encountering, because, of course, from the get-go, this is totally different than what the public was led to believe. I'm talking to David Thibodeau, Waco, a survivor story, and it is absolutely a good read. I've got a link at Raleigh.net. And like I say, though, warning, you will be captivated. You will read the entire thing. Now, one of the many just gems in the story that when I think about quote-unquote cults, if you will, a cult graduates into a church after it outlives its founders. Isn't that the truth? Yeah, so it's a very interesting story of what differentiates what we'd consider organized religion today versus a cult. Clearly, Waco in most people's mind is the latter, but we'll talk more about precisely what was going on, yeah, what the media wasn't telling you. I'm Raleigh James. It's WGN Radio.
Got this friend named T.J. Clyde, who sees this strength our God inside. So he says to me, hey, I want some of that. I say, Clyde, it's easy as 1, 2, 3. You just say this simple prayer with me. He said, not me, but I still want some of that. With this salesman Lyle, so he says, with $1 million smile. Why, that's interesting, you know, here, I'd like some of that. I said, Lyle, you're gonna have to humble your pride and ask the Lord to come inside. He said, oh, but I still want some of that. In astrology, that horoscope you read is just a waste. You can't find it looking at the stars, Jupiter, the moon, and Mars. 'Cause you'll soon find that all you got was space.
Love that line. That's Carmen, Some of That, 1982 on Epic, off the album of the same name. We're talking with David Thibodeau. Waco, A Survivor Story is the book, and that's what David is. And we're talking about the preamble of how he got there and what he found. But interesting, of course, the way the media plays it. This was just beyond a den of iniquity. There were girls and boys who were absolutely being abused. There was weapons violations, and on the list went. And I guess, David, there's no doubt that David Koresh was, in fact, violating statutory rape laws, that many of these women, I won't say many, but some of these women were not women. They were children, some preteen, who he fathered children with. So that exists. But beyond that, you were there basically 5 years. Did you see any instance of further child abuse?
Actually, I was only there for 2 years, and it was only 1 year solid on the property.
Really?
Yes, I'd only known the group for 2 years at that point.
Now, let's back up here, because I know you went to L.A. in 87, and you met Koresh at the Guitar Center in 88. So I figured you were entwined until 93, a five-year period. So what am I missing?
No, I graduated in 87. I had to join to Los Angeles in 88. And I played with I went to music school for a year. I played with a band for about a year. It was 91 that I met David.
Oh, okay. See, I was thinking It was earlier than that, because the years weren't outlined in that. Okay, so that was a brief period of time. But even that, when you're talking over a year, certainly you're intimately familiar with what is going on in this location. And did you see any instance of abuse beyond what we're talking about with regard to statutory rape?
No, well, no. I saw children being spanked by their parents when they were naughty.
Well, that's something every parent does.
Well, yeah, well, I was spanked.
Maybe
that could have been a bit shocking.
Right.
Sorry, you were going to say?
I was going to say, certainly there's two sides on whether you should spank or not, but in society, the reality is if a parent is punishing a child and by spanking them, you usually don't think the feds are going to come with a tank. So, hope not anyway. So, beyond what would be considered standard societal norms, good, bad, or indifferent, was there any other behavior that raised eyebrows for you?
Let me get to that. Because I want to just mention with the spanking thing, because I was not, raised with it myself. I understood that I was in a group that studied the Bible. That was the Bible was their book. And as I started to get into the Bible and start, especially getting this, some of those first studies, the kingdom being set up, you start to really whiz through the book and understand some of the minor prophets and the major prophets. You see the world in a very different way. You see the world as they did thousands of years ago. And spanking is expected in the scripture. God says, spoil not the rod, spoil the child. Spare not the rod, spoil the child. But for me, what was interesting is the children, how smart they were, how well-adjusted they were. When they went to a store with their parents, they minded. They were just they were the most well-behaved kids I'd ever seen. And there was no abuse there. I mean, no one was hungry. They were happy. They played together. The older children played with the younger children and helped them. It was amazing. I mean, the proof was in the pudding as far as I was concerned with that aspect of it. Now, the youngest, when I was doing the research for the book, I had to say basically how young Michelle is. I use Michelle as the example because, that's the one. But I had a close relationship with. I was really close to her daughter, Serenity. And as that's been in the 6-part series, Paramount, that's in the book also. I talk about them all the way through it. So Michelle, at the time I had met her, was 17. I was 22. I was 23 when I had this thing happen and I got out of the building. But Michelle was impressed. I did not realize she was 17. When getting to know Michelle, she acted so much more mature and older than most of the women I knew in Hollywood that were my age. So I always considered Michelle my peer. I did not think she was younger than I was. And it wasn't until after going through like how old she was when I realized that she was 17, I was surprised. When I realized that Serenity was 3, so she would have been 14 when she had had Serenity. You know, that was just something it didn't really dawn on to me until later, because the person that I knew wasn't a little girl running around with a doll. It's just, she just wasn't. So I didn't think, it wasn't shocking.
Right.
I don't know if that's understandable.
No, absolutely. Where I'm going with this is that everything that I knew from people in Waco, which is not a whole lot. You're the first person I've talked to who was actually inside this facility, but everything I knew was, this is a guy who was amiable. The sheriff knew him and liked him. If there was anything going on, I knew there was a detractor who had been a member of Koresh's group and then went back to Australia and was telling everybody he could all these horror stories about what might be going on. So I knew that existed, but everything I'd read is it was just basically sour grapes, if you will, and everything was fine. And then the next thing I see is that I've got an area that's under siege and literally being attacked. And so my first question is, if the FBI had been led to believe, and groups before them as well, that there was something so untoward going on, why come with tanks? I realize that's a culmination. I get that. But nonetheless, you clearly can round up David when he's going to the hardware store, the grocery store or something. It seems like your standard due diligence. I mean, I know there were people who infiltrated and actually they came away thinking that, like the guy from the ATF, like there's nothing here. And so what I don't understand is how this began in an already escalated fashion.
Yeah, you know, the funny thing about all that, too, is if you really do a lot of research into that, you know, you start to see some of the statues that are on the books. It doesn't make a lot of sense that they're putting all this time into this one person. Now, they use the kids to demonize him. Excuse me, I'm terribly sorry, I got my sore throat. But there's a famous quote from history that I think says it all. Senator Henry Clay said in the 1800s that the devices of power and its minions are the same in all countries and in all ages.
Right.
It marks its victim and denounces it, exciting the public hatred so it can conceal its own abuses and encroachments. Excuse me, terribly sorry. So one of the things that happened here is like they kept using the child abuse, and they kept using the fact that DHHS had been in there twice to interview the children. They dropped their case. They found no signs of abuse. They had to drop their case. So my point is the proper authorities did go in and check all that. And yet the FBI and the ATF especially still used all that information to demonize him so they could get away with what they did. And, you know, and that's what they did. They kept saying guns and child abuse and over and over and over. They said these things with having no current proof whatsoever about that.
Well, and more than no proof by guys like Robert Gonzalez, who infiltrated for the ATF, reporting back they're not doing anything wrong, and by CPS coming twice doing investigations and being cleared by CPS, as many parents will know, is not the easiest thing in the world, and they were cleared. It seems like the information was there just easily to be had. And of all the things about Waco I don't understand, that's what I don't understand. When you've got a situation where all the evidence points out to it not being a dire problem, and meanwhile the government is screaming it's for the children, I say to myself, what was really behind this? And of course I don't know that any of us will ever know, but do you have any feelings on that?
Yeah, I think any survivor, anyone that studied with David would tell you it's because he actually had something. He actually understood the scripture in a deeper way than most people. He always said the authorities were going to fight against him and his message. It was always fighting against his message that all this was happening. Even Mark Rowe, who was the individual that left and started to get the authorities involved, he loved that guy. I mean, he talked about missing Mark Rowe and wishing that he had never left and, you know, all the time. But that's the guy that left and started to get the authorities really involved. And, you know, he said that that's kind of his Judas, if you will. This is going to be the big heartbreak for him is his closest friend leaves and now fights against him. And he looked at it very spiritual. He's not fighting against me. He's fighting against the truth. He's fighting against what I'm presenting here. And, you know, there's one point I wanted to bring up that you actually reminded me of. And that is, you know, they said, the ATF early on, this was one of their first major lies, they said Kresh never left the house. They said, why didn't you pick him up when he was jogging in front of the surveillance house? Well, they said he never left. And then, of course, all kinds of people from the city of Waco came forward and said, oh, he was in our shop the other day. I'll do you all one better than that. If you read some of the ATF documents, just about, it was 9 days before the raid, David Koresh and two of the undercover guys from across the street went 2 miles down the road to a shooting range, and they shot guns together. And so they claimed he'd never come out. We have documents of them shooting firearms with David Koresh. So not only could they have gotten him, but there were, they always said they were afraid of him. They were afraid he was going to shoot them every time he exited the building. Then why would you go to a shooting range and give a guy a semi-automatic weapon that you're investigating and you're afraid of? That's always blown my mind. I mean, that's just a, you know, a fun little fact for y'all.
Well, that,
it's things like this over and over, over right. and over. There's facts like this.
And that's a big part of it. And, of course, some people think that the raid was basically a one-day event culminating after the FBI being there for months. But, in fact, there were a number of incursions prior to that. And I guess the final incursion that was so deadly, Janet Reno, who had been appointed, and at first, from what I gather from your book, there was almost a sense of relief that maybe she'd be the voice of reason, but instead, she said, well, they're preparing to commit suicide and kill all those children if it's not ended now. Now,
yeah.
that comes from utter nonsense, and I understand that later the FBI admitted that that was pure garbage. So it seems to me that there's a bigger picture here, and maybe it is just the picture of they don't want, quote-unquote, the truth, but it seems to me like there's some part of this story that's still missing about what motivated the government.
Yes. I personally believe what motivated them was their budget. I think that with Randy Weaver and that screwing up so terribly, terribly bad, the BATF needed a big win, and they thought Waco might be it. Now, you know, there's all kinds of conspiratorial theories out there that
right.
I don't really get into because I just don't know.
Right.
I only talk about things that I have the documentation for or I've seen myself, you know, that kind of thing. That's just how I personally do it, but you know, I know for a fact their budget was coming up and they were worried about losing out. And what really blows my mind is the fact that they still got their budget after Waco, considering, and then some. They gave them like $10 million or something. It just blows their $10 million extra. It just blows my mind after they could screw up so thoroughly on that first day, February 28th, with all of the decision making, all the decision makers making the wrong decision, knowing that they lost element of surprise and went forward with the raid anyway. All the lies that they told to the American public, and then they still get money. And then 51 days later, the FBI consistently lying about the group of people. You know, every day there would be a press conference, and they would say, oh, the cult did this, David Koresh did that, these cultists, this compound, this fortified compound. They kept using these words to kind of spin it. The tanks were not tanks. The tanks were called CEVs.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the flashbang grenade, they weren't grenades, they were flashbang grenades. They didn't put, you know, CS gas in the building. It was tear gas. The sniper wasn't a sniper. They called the sniper a forward observer. You know, all these little words to soften the reality of what this is a military operation. The FBI isn't supposed to be running a military operation. They got snipers ready to kill. They got helicopters that came in on the first day and shot into the building and killed two people, Winston Blake and Peter Jen. That's the truth of what really took place. And they still deny to this day that the helicopters, that there were any shots fired from the helicopters on the first day. So it just goes on and on. You know, every day we'd watch the press conferences, and it would be, they became a joke because they would tell us one thing, and the tactical commanders would do the exact opposite the following day, and then they would lie about it when they did the press conferences. And it was this triangle of lies and deceit, and it just caused so much distrust. What it did is it made David Koresh's message become more real with every day that passed, and it made what they were trying to do become more unreal, and they just convinced us they were just arrogant liars.
And they had a very, very willing partner in the media, and this is start to finish, including Oprah Winfrey. And so we'll talk a little about that, because I'm curious whether David was aware if there was anybody in local media who clearly knew what was going on, who maybe had a dissenting view. If you've got any questions or any comments, we'd love to hear from you. 888-876-5593. That's 888-ROLLYE. I'm Raleigh James. It's WGN Radio.
Clap our hands before the Lord. Yeah. Lord, you're worthy to be praised, yes, you are. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, yes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have counted the cost. We have made follow our God and obey His voice from this day. For the rest of our lives, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, yes, we will serve the Lord.
Boy, the first time I heard that, 1996, I was on an I-10 in West Texas heading east, somewhere before the I-20 split, the middle of nowhere. And this record came on some old AM station. I thought, this is great. What is this? And, of course, my knowledge of Scripture is zilch. So I'm trying to think about, well, we will serve the Lord. I looked this record for the longest time. And finally I said, you know, I'll bet there's a Bible quote in this. I'm going to parse each one of these phrases. It was probably 10 years later. And I came up with, as for me and my house. And sure enough, bingo. So that's Ron Canole on Integrity from the Welcome Home album. And I thought it was just a great record. But in any event, we are talking with David Thibodeau, Waco, a survivor story, and what a story it is. And as I was broaching, now, obviously, national media start to finish completely maligned and misrepresented this story. But local media, I assume there were some local people who knew. How did it play locally?
Well, I'm not really sure. From I saw some wild stuff.
Right.
The Ron Engelman show. We were listening to the Ron Engelman show all the time, and he was basically saying, constitutionally, everything that's happening here is terribly wrong. Being in Texas, you know, I think there was more sympathy, if you will, for right. What had happened. A lot of people very, very constitutional in Texas. They just very, you know, very conservative, smaller government. This is the exact opposite of what they want. Plus, you know, the Clintons were in office back then. Now, what's really interesting about all that, I was raised as pretty much in a very democratic family, and tad liberal, if you will. But, you know, I mean, at the same time, I wasn't a radical or anything. But my point is, I really thought the Democrats would want to know the truth. After all of this, when Bill Clinton sat in the Rose Garden after the place burned to the ground and said, if a bunch of religious fanatics want to kill themselves, what can the federal government do about it? That was one of the, honestly, that was the greatest spin sentence I've ever heard in my life. That was probably written by George Stephanopoulos, to be honest, because it was almost the most perfect thing he could have said, because that's it. That's what people wanted to hear at that point. And it was the final word on Waco. It was a mass suicide. A bunch of religious fanatics want to kill themselves. What can the government do? You know, but they didn't talk about the infrared video because no one had seen it yet. So nobody really understood that the amount of CF gas they used in that building was enough to basically kill everyone, especially the kids that were in a small concrete structure. When the tanks went all the way through the building and purposely sprayed that little concrete structure, they basically, everyone choked, and many of them died in that structure from choking. some from the blunt force trauma when the bricks of concrete fell in on some of the kids. I mean, it's terrible what happened in that concrete structure. But my point is, there's two explosions at the back of the building right near where the gym is, and the gym was crushed to the ground, brought to the ground, raised to the ground by the tanks. And then in this window on the infrared, you see these two explosions. It's so powerful that from 2 miles up in the plane that's flying above Mount Carmel, and again, the French Davidians didn't fly a plane above Mount Carmel with infrared technology. That was the FBI. That's what's amazing to me about the FLIR tape. It's their technology. It's their tape. And they want to say that all the fully automatic weapons you see, which is approximately 68 different shots, are fired from near the tanks into the back of the building. And they want to say that that's all sunlight reflection.
Yeah.
And it's really awesome, because you have to consider most Americans don't want to consider that their government would shoot people. This is the land of the free, home of the brave. We don't shoot kids as they're trying to escape the back of a building. We don't shoot people, right? That's not what the evidence shows. And yet the fact they've covered this up, and I think it's worked so well because so many people don't want to believe it.
Oh,
I didn't want to, and I know that because I didn't want to believe it. I had to see the infrared for me to be, you know, for me to say, wow, they really killed people trying to exit the building.
The highest irony was Janet Reno's comment after this, basically saying we're a nation of laws, and when you ignore the laws, you sow the seeds of terrorism. And the people ignoring the laws were the government themselves. Now, we know some of the people who had been in the compound afterwards faced trials, and you certainly were there, and were jailed. But had anybody from the government ever faced prosecution on this?
No. The worst that happened, I believe that two of the decision makers in the FBI had to retire early. Nobody lost their pensions. Nobody did time. Nobody even had to stand in front of a tribunal. It's nothing. It was just a complete whitewash, as far as I'm concerned. You know, I'm sure there are people in government that will disagree with me.
Well, right.
But I know how much they have lied. I don't trust the Danforth Commission as far as I can throw it. I never have, and I never will. I know, listen, the helicopters came in on the first day and killed two people. They still deny that. And there's so many eyewitnesses that were in the building that saw the helicopter shooting into the building. Dick DeGuerin, the attorney for David Koresh, who came in four times during the siege, saw the bullet holes in the ceiling and the sheetrock that was hanging down from the ceiling that could only have been shot from the outside in. I personally saw bullet holes in the side of a water tank, a round water tank, that came into the side of the water tank from up above, fired into where it curves and out to where it curves into Livingston Blake's room and into Livingston Blake. And that shot killed Livingston Blake. From what I could tell, the angle of it ended up right where his bed was. And, you know, I saw this evidence for myself, so no one's ever going to look at me in the face and tell me the helicopters didn't fire. They're absolutely lying. And why that is important is because under the Posse Comitatus Act, that makes it an illegal action. You can't use military equipment like helicopters against the citizens of the United States.
Of course you can't, and I'm glad that you wrote Waco, a Survivor Story, not only for the human interest side of it, but for that as well. This will not be over until it is on some level admitted and rectified, and anybody who thinks it can't happen to them, it can happen anytime, anywhere, and I think this story proved it. Thank you, David, so much for spending time with us.
Hey, thank you very much. Do you mind if I... Anyone out there who would like a signed copy of my book, I do have a website.
What is
Waco,
it?
It's WacoSurvivors.com.
Great.
Plural. Waco Survivors.
WacoSurvivors.com. I will get that on my site as well for you, and I'm sure at some point we will talk again. Good luck, and glad you're a survivor.
Thank you so much.
All right. So, David Thibodeau, and that pretty much is it.